We're talking about church translation confusion here, and as I think of it, I'm very happy, Pastor Padina, that you're up here, because you made me feel right at home already. Earlier today, when you were up here, you were talking about being scholarly, and then you quoted from the Bible and said, not many wise are chosen, so I'm here. I appreciate that. But I feel very comfortable, and actually, I understand, you know, the world's scholarship won't matter a great deal in heaven, will it? But you know what God gives us is eternal. Now, I thank you for that, that we have His Word that is eternal. I remember offhand a professor friend of mine having said one time to me, he said, Fred, you know, he said, there's no excuse for spiritual morons. And I believe that as long as we have the Word of God. Well, I want to speak on the very practical level of this tonight. That is a practical issue. Now, all day long here, and for the last couple of days, you've been exposed, those of you who have been privileged enough to be here all day, to some very intelligent and very wonderful expositions and so forth of what's been going on with the Bible. In presenting this paper, though, to the members and the friends of the Dean Bergen Society, who, as you know, do stand very definitely, very positively for the defense of the traditional texts, it's my intention, as our brother Wade here has said, to bring a practical viewpoint to you tonight. And I trust that you will realize that you're very privileged here, because here you have a pastor, you have a people, a church that believes already this way. But I want to make you aware of the fact that there are many out there who do not, and there are areas that are spiritually underprivileged. So I'm going to take you to what I have already referred to as a grassroots level and let you know what's going on. You know, I believe that the well-intended, but the usually misinformed church member, is the person who really goes out with good intentions and buys one of the various advertised translations, quote-unquote, you know, who carries that, and I will call it a book, to church, and who inevitably is going to confront the pastor. And he's going to ask them with such questions, why don't you use one of the newer translations? Or he may say, isn't it better to use the Bible that everyone understands? Or then he's going to take the Bible in his hand, and he's going to put it towards you, and this person is going to say, what's wrong with this new Bible I just purchased? Well, usually, I have found that these questions come to me, and maybe they may have come to you. They'll be thrown at you just as the people are leaving the church, and you're standing in the back, you're shaking hands with the different ones and giving them their greetings, and hopefully there's a line of people in back of them still waiting, you see, to shake your hand and have something to say to you as well. And there you are. Well, I think that, to say the least, it's an interesting challenge at noontime on Sunday morning. You can't quite cover the subject that quickly. But of course, we assure them that if they really are interested, and of course they should be, then there are answers. And we're always happy to share with them what those answers are. As that little chorus goes, what comes to my mind, it says, everybody ought to know. Don't you agree with that? I do too. Well, the bottom line is that a widespread confusion, friends, does exist. If it did not, then of course we know that the Bergen Society would be much larger right now, and yet it's growing, isn't it, Brother Wade? I'm excited to see that. But however, there is a confusion. There are differences of opinions as to which Bible we should use, or as some say, does it really matter? Well, right now, I know of churches, each calling themselves fundamental, that have replaced the traditional King James Version with one of the various other, I hate to call them translations, but let's say for simplicity of term, we'll call them translations. I call them perverted translations of the Holy Bible. Now, in one of the churches, mind you, and I know of this personally, the pastor actually led the way in changing over the whole congregation to the New International Version of the Bible, even supplying every single pew in the church with that Bible. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I have to tell you that this is only done through gross ignorance of the resultant consequences. And I think this is what we have to think about. And it's not only the consequences of the present for that church, but should Jesus tarry, do they really understand what they are doing? That they have set a most dangerous precedent for the future for every believer in that church. It just filters down from one generation to the next, doesn't it? indeed, the words really ring out in my ears that come from Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. When the Lord returns, shall he find faith on the earth? The Bible's going to make the difference, and it's going to have to be the proper text. It's going to have to be something time-proven, something that has already proven itself and given us the proper base for our beliefs. I think it's a serious matter for the local pastor and, in turn, of course, for his congregation, over which he has the obligation of spiritual oversight because the Bible gives that to him. Now, how can he inspire his congregation to a true knowledge of faith unless he has in his hands the true word? How can he do it? There is no other way. So with this in mind tonight, I just want to review with you three things very briefly that I feel are very significant to the local pastor in a local congregation, wherever he may be. First of all, reasons for the confusion. Secondly, we'll be dealing with the confusion. And then there's a third point, persevering in the confusion. We have to do that. Let's go to that first one. That is, of course, the reasons for the confusion. I believe there can be no doubt that a great deal of confusion exists then in the local churches over different Bible translations. If I were to take you down to the area where I live, and if we were to survey there, you would find that to be a horrendous thing to you how many differences of opinions exist. Unfortunately, many professing Christians do not feel that there is a problem in choosing what they call a Bible. Now, that can only result in the fact that they simply do not know. They never broached the subject. Their pastors have never broached the subject. And so, of course, there's no knowledgeable background. There's no specific teaching. Nothing to make it possible for them to come out and to actually select the one Bible that they really need and should have. So today, the point of fact is that the average Christian, coming from the background of a diversified religious experience, is indeed, unfortunately, grossly ignorant of what constitutes a true text. Now, if you were to place something else in their hands, they would think that would be perfectly all right, perhaps because you would place it there as a pastor, as their pastor. And worse yet, you know, many of them don't even know where to go to find the proper information. This is a very sad condition because we've not let it be known that there are answers. We've not let it be known that there is a place where they can come and sit down and discuss with someone who's truly interested that they have the proper text in their hands when they study the scriptures. Well, which Bible should I use then? Now, this question needs to be answered, because as soon as we take a stand, and those of you are familiar with Jean Bergon Society, they've taken their stand. I think probably all of you here tonight have taken your stand. As soon as you take that stand on any particular Bible, and I would kind of put that in quote, we should know why that choice was made, and then we should be prepared to stand and defend that choice. We have to do it. I think it was said earlier today very well that the world out there, those other so-called scholars, require this line upon line, jot and tittle, you know, tell us, give us details, whereas they do not want to give us the same. We do not have the same courtesy. So we've got to be a little sharper, you say. I believe there is only one Bible with its underlying textual base, of course, or I wouldn't be here. And it's the only one which is capable of intelligent and doctrinal defense. The King James Version, 1611. Thank the Lord for that. But it is, you know, just exactly at that point where the confusion arises. It's when Mr. Christian decides to purchase a Bible, and he is suddenly confronted with a large array of various so-called translations, all purporting to be the Word of God in new and more understandable language. Wow, isn't that great? Just think of it, you know. Now you can have something that you can understand. But then there comes that old radical, you know, that pastor that's been standing a little bit back there preaching the word all these years. He comes by and says, no, that's not the Bible in the English language. And all of a sudden, they're taken back. They want to know what's going on. You know, who's feeding us the line? We have some real confusion. And this confusion, as I said, is on the ground level of a local church, because that's where the person is. That's where they come to church. That's where they sit. That's where they sing those hymns. And this is where they live and work and fellowship. The average Christian lives and confronts the issues of his faith in his own local community. Well, you know, we have theologians and we have special groups, such as the society, the Dean Bargon Society, who take, and as they've been doing here for a couple of days, they press this battle on a very elevated plane, which is needful. And then they disseminate their findings, and you know, I'm really glad for that, because as a local pastor, I find myself very busy with many different things, and I don't have the time to really commit to all of this kind of research that some of these gentlemen can do, and so I rely upon them. And I'm so glad that I have a source that I can turn to, that I can rely upon for the information that I need to share with others on this very important subject. Well, as they are, then day by day, we find these people out there, and they're in our community, and they're asking the question, which Bible? And this is encountered in a manner that directly affects the church, as I said, because really, you could say, as goes the pulpit, so goes the church. And I think it was said earlier, as goes the church, so goes the nation. And we can bring that right on down maybe to even a little closer there by saying, as goes the pulpit, so goes the church. So the church is a body of Christ that is eventually going to be fully, it's going to be fully just simply saturated with unbelief if we do not hold the fort today. I believe we're in the last times, and I think it's time for us to be fervent in spirit, for us to be fervent in what we believe and what we teach. So I can personally attest to the seriousness of this problem. And I believe that any clear-thinking student of the Scriptures should be able to testify to the fact that the issue of which Bible is the most important of all. It is the major problem that we're facing today, because everything hinges upon it. It is God's Word, and it says, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that tells us about Jesus Christ. It tells us who God is. It is God's revelation to man. There is none other beside it. Nothing to be addended to it. That is it. And if we don't believe it and have it properly in our hands, properly exegeted, what on earth are we going to do? What do we have to give people? We are really deceiving the people. But when I analyze the translation confusion from the standpoint of the pastor, then I find some reasons here that I want to give you right now as to why the confusion exists. Number one, and I'll move along here, churches that take a weak stand or none at all on the issue of which Bible should be used. And there are churches like that, many of them. So this means that it is the pastor himself who doesn't want to make such a decision. You see, many pastors, unfortunately, are victims of religious peer pressure. They want to follow other pastors or church leaders, and sometimes they're victims even of somewhat of a bullying, somewhat from their own members, you see, who don't want to get involved in things like this. Just let it ride the way it is, you know, and let's not be too concerned. Let's not turn over the apple cart. Well, many of them display, I think, an alarming ignorance concerning the differences and the particulars of textual integrity amongst the various publications called the Holy Bible, which, as I said, I think is a misnomer as far as many of them are concerned, don't you? For instance, the church that was mentioned that had switched exclusively to the New International Version of the Bible at the advice of the pastor is, by every other really standard, that church would be classed as a fundamental church by every other standard. Now, there's something fundamentally wrong in it. But, of course, I believe that fundamentalism today can be defined in many different ways. Well, secondly, another reason for church translation confusion is that the church members, and especially new converts, instead of checking with their pastor or investigating the facts for themselves through different sources that are available, they go to the local Bible bookstore. Have you been to one lately? Now, I have another word for it. I call them junk shops. You know? But, oh, you agree? God, I thought maybe I was going to be alone on that. I wasn't sure. But anyway, they go to these local bookstores, and they're sold one of these newer perversions, usually the New International Version. And you know, these stores vigorously promote anything but the King James Version. Well, I want to tell you that I have been around when the sales pitch was given, and you would be proud to have any of these salesmen working for you if you were in any other kind of business. They really promote it. I believe that the profit incentive is greater than their spiritual ethics. The local pastor, you know, this is where it becomes difficult for the local pastor. He is left to deal with a situation after the individual has sent several dollars, a lot of money, for what he thought was a Bible. Well, thirdly, the pastor must be especially careful today to check all the literature that is coming across his desk, that's coming into his church, because many one-time faithful publishers now have changed from the exclusive use of the King James Version of the Bible to a variety of other texts. A lot of them don't only just change to one and say, we're moving to this one. You never know what they're going to use. And I can think right now the Radio Bible Class is one of them. Sorry to say, you know, they used to be able to depend on it, but now you never know what translation they're going to be using. And then also, you have to watch the tracts that come in. The tracts. You've got to be careful of that. And also your Sunday school material, by the way. You don't know what they're going to be putting in there unless you keep checking it out. They may have been down the line for years, but that peer pressure is there, friends. And I think the dollar incentive again, because these publishing houses have to have the money or they don't stay open. Well, that's just another part of it. So, I think even worse than that, to the average Christian, in a very subtle way, when literature comes in, it's all paired up, it looks good, you know, it's from some place that you've depended on for a long time. In a very subtle way, this implies acceptance of such textual corruptions as the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, the New King James Version, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they just keep rolling off the presses, you know. But the people say, well, look, it's here in the church, so it must be all right. Not so. Who has to be there as the guardian of this? Let's face it, the pastor. He's got to be there. And so, actually, what we find is that there are compromises, and these are doctrinal compromises that are creeping through. This is what we have to be careful about. And I'm very concerned about that. Well, number four, quickly, one of the most dangerous that I feel, and most serious of the problems with the churches, is the compromise in the Bible colleges and the seminaries. Now, I could give you an illustration of that right here. I brought it with me because this came across my desk not just a short time before Brother Wade came to our church to speak. And you know where it's from, PCB, right? Well, I told you. Now you know. The new Schofield Study System. Listen to this. Deeper faith through deeper understanding. What are you understanding? Okay. Now, this in our area where I live, a great many of the pastors are graduates of that school, and many of the young people go to that school. I think one time a very fine school, no doubt. I'm just sorry they moved out of center of town, Philadelphia. They had a real evangelistic thrust down there, didn't they? But that's beside the point right now. I just wanted to point out that these things are real. It comes across our desks, you know, and no way I'm going to pass that on or post that. No way. So we find then that this is a major problem because it is from these institutions that our pulpits are being manned, isn't it? And as I said before, as goes the pulpit, so goes the church, and I've seen more than one church fall because the pastor had different doctrinal viewpoints and it was split a church right down the middle. Well, again, I think that question of Luke 18:8 comes to my mind, but I say maybe I should ask that right now. If the Lord returns, would he find faith on the earth? Right now, how many? Where would the faith be if the Lord came back right now? Well, it seems that a majority of the young men coming from these schools simply accept at face value what was approved by their schools, if their schools approved anything at all. Well, just for a moment, in 2 Timothy, if you would please, chapter 2, and you know this very well, verse 15. I use this a lot with my own congregation, and I press this to them. It says, study to show thyself approved unto whom? Unto God. And that first word is what? Study. Study. Because you've got to study. You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. This way you know what is right, you see. And you can compare one translation against another, and you'll know what's right. Use the King James as your standard, and you'll find out just what they have done to it. But also, if you were to continue down there, it says, but shun profane and vain babbling. You know, I think that's just what we're getting today, isn't it? and for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And that's precisely what they do. And then it says, and their word will eat as doth the canker. And I believe that's what happens when you have false doctrine. Of whom, of course, it goes on to talk to certain ones who were affected by the ungodliness there in Paul's time. And then he goes on, who concerning the truth have erred. Well, they certainly have, because there's a lot of heresy being taught even today, saying that the resurrection is past. His problem there was resurrection. But notice the next one, the overthrow and overthrow the faith of some. I really believe that it's a satanic plot to overthrow the faith. The faith of people who really want to know what the truth is, and to keep them from it. And this happens so much even in the Bible colleges. I really believe that a young man, you send them away to school, you send them there with a King James Version under their arms, and they come out with something else. Something is wrong somewhere. I've seen that recently. I don't have the time to go into illustrations on this, but I know particularly just one young lady went away to a college and came back, and right now she has just done away with a KJV. As far as she's concerned, the NIV is the only Bible there is. Well, I'm going to try to fix that this summer before she gets back, if she gets back at all. That wasn't from my church, by the way. I'm sure I wouldn't let that happen anyway. But all this means that the pastor has a very great responsibility to the Lord and to his flock, which is, of course, the next thing I want to talk about, dealing with the confusion. But you see, we cannot expect the average churchgoer to know much about what is a good Bible text or what isn't a good one. Let's face it, you know, a lot of pastors haven't faced the issue yet. How can the people have faced it? It's new to them. So there are always the exceptions. We're glad for that. You folks are an exception. Dean Bergon and Nenke, they're an exception. Their churches are exceptions. Mine would be an exception. Praise God. But on the local level, you see, it's the pastor's task then to know and to educate his congregation in this very important subject, because it's part of caring for the flock, isn't it? Is that they know the truth?
Amen.
Paul's admonition in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take ye therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God that he hath purchased with his own blood. And then, of course, as Peter writes in his first epistle, in 1 Peter 5, 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. That's your local congregation too, isn't it? Taking the oversight thereof, you have an obligation, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, my question is, how can you feed the flock of God, again, unless you use the proven, verbally, plenarily inspired scriptures? So, every congregation that truly owns the lordship of Jesus Christ and the full authority of the scriptures needs to be educated in the area of Bible translation. I believe they can be educated. As a matter of fact, I know it, you see, because we worked on that in our church to a degree that they could at least know where they stand. Now, I'm not talking about a lot of technicalities, you know, in translation and manuscript work and languages and things of that nature, but there are things that you can give them so that they know where they stand. And I think that such training does not have to be painful for them. It doesn't have to be divisive. The manner in which the pastor approaches it is mostly the key to educating his congregation. A very carefully planned study that challenges the people to follow the pastor's leading and encourages them to search out the facts for themselves, by the way. They have to enter into it. They've got to be a part of it. And then, of course, under his guidance always, and to prayerfully consider their findings and also the results of what they find, whatever they adopt, you see. They have to consider the results. We must always think ahead. This kind of approach to study, I really believe, will bring about perfect agreement as to the value of the King James Version. And by the way, it will produce a harmony in the church, a harmony that can be maintained because your base is the truth. It's the real Word of God. So actually, there's no other alternative, I believe, if the church is to remain doctrinally pure in these last days. The condition of Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is only produced where the foundation of the church's understanding and its function rests on a true and an accurate text. The King James Version, with its underlying textual base, is that text. And to this date, there has not been superior to it. And you know, I believe, to the best of my knowledge, the scholarship to produce such a text doesn't exist. The proof of this lies in the face of the many feeble and the faulty efforts being made to give the world, and particularly the Christian community, another quote-unquote Bible. You know, the long trail, however, that we find is covered, just simply covered, with the printed delusions of misguided would-be translators. And they've only succeeded in producing, as Paul puts it in Galatians, as another gospel. Now, the scriptures continually warn us of compromise and falsehood, and Paul's word in Ephesians 4:14, I think, is very precise and very apropos. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And just very quickly here, we have a condition that is described in that verse. I want to share it with you. If you want to turn to it, that's up to you. But here we have uninstructed believers. They are like infants or children. They're tossed to and fro, back and forth, carried about, meaning driven and whirled about, or as I translate it sometimes, borne along without direction. Being tossed like the waves or the billows of the sea, like Jude puts it, you know so well in his book, raging waves of the sea. And of course, in Ephesians here, Dorcas in the Greek, the wind is the wind of doctrine. Doctrine, as we know, is teaching. But here is the result of not knowing what the truth is. It's the most dangerous condition for any believer to be in. And then you notice it says in the sleight of men, well, that's deceitfulness, and it's misdirection, such as magicians would use. In the craftiness there, it's evil designs and purposes. They're designing this. It is with a purpose that they're doing this thing. And this all describes our vulnerability, unless we really desire and know the truth, as the Bible says, it is the truth that sets us free. Well, pastors and every born-again believer need to take a very critical look, I believe, at everything that's placed in their hands, which purports to be the Word of God. I use an example which some may say is super critical, but in my opinion, it points up one of the more particular ways in which the King James Version of the Bible gives that extra edge to good exposition, and I call it a critical example of the King James Version textual accuracy. And I appreciate it so much this morning what our brother Van Cleek here spoke on when he talked about biblical words. And that's precisely what I plan to do here for a moment, just using one example. And the example is drawn from the English word lively, translated as such in Exodus 1:9. It talks about the Hebrew women and childbearing. And then in Psalm 38:19, lively enemies. And then Acts 7:38, lively oracles. 1 Peter 1:3, lively hope. And 1 Peter 2:5, lively stones. You have these five places. Lively, meaning vigorous, to be possessed of vitality. And you see, the point is that there is existence, there is life, but there's also active existence. For instance, faith is really designed to be an active thing, isn't it? I mean, it can actually be practiced, and certainly it calls for participation. That's what it's all about, you see. Well, it not only exists, faith is not only there, it's not only real, but it has very specific active function. So to put it another way, there are many living saints, but they're not all active, lively saints, are they? We'd like to get everybody active, you see. Not all are involved in the performance of their faith. Now, a sound, proven text, correctly interpreted, will challenge the saint then to an active or lively expression of his faith. And it will set forth the deity of Jesus Christ, and also, of course, the absolute necessity for an understanding of the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ as the King James Version does it. Now, this should challenge any of us. Someone may object that I'm splitting spiritual hairs, but as I study the King James Version of the Bible, I note that the translators use the word lively in the text that I mentioned in those five, as opposed to the word living, which is used in other appropriate contexts in the King James Version, but using all the other translations you will find, rather than lively, they've already put living in there. Well, I know there's a lot of living, but I like to see action, too. And so it implies a great deal more for me, the same kind of word that you used earlier, I think in Luke, whence and where, the difference between the two there. So I enjoy a close and detailed study of the Word of God. It always yields the blessed fruits to me, you know, the blessed truths upon which faith can be motivated. And I like that. So this is really how we have to deal with the church translation confusion. The critical comparison, the scripture with scripture, knowing where we stand and believing it. And then, do I have a moment or two to finish up here, brother? Am I right here? Okay. I want to just finish up with persevering in this confusion. We've tried to give you a little examples up to now, but as we pick up the tools, we're dealing with the awesome problem of translation confusion in local churches. We realize that we have to persevere in our efforts. We can't just give up. We can't be people who do things in a static way. I believe that even the whole Christian life was designed to be an ongoing thing, you know, and not on again, off again, spin again, as they used to say. If we give up, everything's going to be lost because the enemy gains ground so rapidly, you know, and he has so many things at his disposal, a lot of money, he has organization, he has publishing houses. And if we give up for a moment, then we're going to be lost in somewhere back along the trail. But there is a decided difference today in the moral consensus in both the secular and the Christian communities as compared to two or three decades ago. See, the entire philosophical base has changed, but it hasn't changed for the better. And pastors today must deal with a fully existentially orientated society. This, by the way, has influenced our churches, unfortunately. It's infiltrated in, because it comes in with the people, you see. This is the way they think when they come in so often. And one of the results of such a change is that everyone wants things instantly, and they want it in a context that suits them. So this means that real Bible study is not one of the more popular pastimes. Modern so-called translations have really acquiesced to the undisciplined way of life, and of course the result in that is that even much of the effort spent in study is not spiritually profitable then. You can have people sit under the Word even, and if their minds and their hearts are not in what you're saying, they'll never get anything out of it. I don't know whether it speaks well to me or not, but I know times when I've had to see people be awakened, you know, or they almost fall out of the pew for one reason or another. I hope that doesn't happen too often to me. I would begin to get a message out of that. But I think that real Bible study then is something that should challenge people. And the only way we're going to do it is with what is real truth. It comes from a text that we know we can depend on. It's proven. And God has certainly preserved it. And there's no way you're going to convince me that God waited 1,800 or 1,900 years to give us a Bible that we can finally understand. That's ludicrous. My God didn't do that. I don't know what God that people have. So our allegiance as born-again believers is first and clearly to Jesus Christ. We know that, don't we? But the same allegiance demands that we know the truth and that we also teach that truth and do it faithfully. Even though there are times when someone's going to stand up and challenge you. I'll never forget today, quickly, this illustration. When I was teaching from the Word of God, and a man jumped up and he went all the way to the back of the church and he turned around and he turned just deep red and he said, "I didn't come here to be taught. I came here to be preached to." I wonder what on earth that fellow ever wanted. Well, needless to say, he's in another church, you know, somewhere. Because I'm a teacher, and every pastor should be a teacher. Doesn't Ephesians 4 and verse 11 say so? Well, people today, both young and old, unfortunately, do not for the most part then want to discipline themselves to study the scriptures, especially in the vernacular of the beautiful King James Version. The excuse is that they do not understand it. Isn't that a shame? But one understands what one is taught if the desire is there to really know. So it's a matter of disciplining oneself to seek God's will, not personal wins. And I think it's not the language that we're concerned with, friends, in the Bible. It's the truth that comes out of that language. So church translation confusion can be resolved because the language of the King James is placed there by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And the way he's put it there, and I believe that every mark, every word from beginning to end, was indeed inspired of the Spirit of God. And I'm to believe it. And as was said earlier today, and I agree with it, if you take one verse out, then you've ruined the whole thing. You need it all. And I'm thankful that we have it all. Well, the point is to know where you stand and to stand there without any apologies. And in the midst of a barrage of TV evangelism selling their personalized perversions, the bookstore propaganda, the accusations from the liberal element, and all the rest, we're called upon to stand in the heat of battle and not to faint. The Apostle Paul's admonition in closing is ours. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And when you look at those two verses, you just simply have to say, that's where I must be. It's true. May God grant us all the courage and the conviction to continue right on believing what's in this book, the KJV, the inspired word of God, and to give it to our congregations. They may not want it at first, but we persevere.